We're in the story of God, our series, and I want to start by saying today, I don't know if you've realized this before, but we're all on a journey. Amen? Life is a journey. Sometimes journeys can be arduous, sometimes they can be difficult, sometimes journeys can be fun, can't they? We're all on a journey of life, and the question is, where is your journey going to take you? Where are you going to end up? We are all on a journey individually, but also collectively as a church, particularly this year, a journey of discipleship. The discipleship journey is our theme for 2021, based on John 20:21, which says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Our journey is one of discovery, a journey to discover what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, ultimately a journey to understand you, ourselves, you and I, as sent ones, sent into this world. And this journey has started with us again diving into the story of God, the kingdom storyline. As we go through the pages of Scripture, the stories of the Bible to unearth and to discover the overarching grand story of God, the kingdom storyline. And this story in itself is a journey, isn't it? Amen. God's redemptive journey of redeeming his people. And this morning, we continue that journey by launching into another journey, a journey of the nation of Israel, God's people, and their journey out of captivity at the hands of the Egyptians. If you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, the first week we started with the creation and the fall narrative and how God has been dealing with his people up until that point. We spoke about the patriarchs last week, the fathers of our faith, as you were, and how Abraham, the father of our faith, the patriarch, the first patriarch, God made his covenant with Abraham and promised some incredible things to this man, to make his name great, to bless him, and through his lineage, his descendants, all this world, all of the world would be blessed through him. These were the promises that God made to this man, Abraham, a man, we must say, a man of faith. And so his blessing was passed down to his promised son, Isaac, who God blessed him with at an old age, as we saw last week, a true miracle. Isaac grew to have two sons of his own, and the blessing was passed down then to his son, Jacob. And then Jacob, as we see on the screen here, had 12 sons of his own. And Mervet did a great job trying to read out some of those tricky names. But as you can see on the screen here, this is Abraham's family tree, his lineage. And ultimately, as we looked at in our first week, this is our family tree too, amen. These are our roots. This is the story that we need to come to identify with, because the story of Christianity ultimately starts with this man, Abraham, and the blessing that would be passed down generation to generation through to the 12 sons there. Each of these 12 would become the 12 tribes of Israel, which would happen when Israel inherit the promised land. And we're going to be diving into the promised land next week. I've invited Anthony Pedersen back from Morling College to speak about the promised land, because when I was in his lectures at Morling, when I was at Bible College, that was just incredible, particularly his lessons around the promised land. So I've invited him back, and thankfully he's able to attend next week, so we look forward to that. But Jacob had 12 sons of his own. And what happened in this particular family is that they were jealous of the youngest one, Joseph. And so what do you do when you're jealous of your brother? You send him into slavery, don't you? This is what happens. This is what happened. They were jealous, they hated their brother, so they sell him into slavery. Again, this seed of sin permeating through even this family here. We can see sin at work in the world once again. But as part of God's sovereignty, God protects Joseph. He finds himself in Egypt. He grows the power in Egypt, finds favor in Egypt. And one day, there's a famine in the land, and the 12 or the other remaining sons is Jacob's family. They come to Egypt for help. And they're brought before, unbeknown to them, their brother Joseph. They thought he was dead. They thought they'd seen the last of him. And here he is, rising to power in Egypt. rising to prominence. Basically, one under Pharaoh, Pharaoh's right-hand man, and they come to him asking for help. And as after a period of time, they realize that it's his brother, they reconcile. Joseph forgives them. It's a beautiful story of forgiveness, but also the sovereignty of God. And this is what it says in Genesis 50, verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with his father's family. He lived 110 years. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, in case they didn't hear it already, "God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And so this is where we pick up the story this morning. This is where we pick up the journey of God's people, their journey out of Egypt. They are in Egypt. This is where they settled. And this journey starts with another important biblical figure, one I'm guessing you've heard of before, Moses. And Mervad and Sharif read out to us the origins of this man, Moses, how he was born. And the man and his origins that were read out, it's a man chosen by God to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. However, this story of the Exodus, not sure if you've realized this before, but it is much, much more than a story of Israelite slaves being led into freedom. Have you realized that before? It is much, much more than a story about Israelite slaves being led into freedom out of slavery and captivity. It is first and foremost, as theologian Peter Enns writes, a story about the lengths by which God is willing to go to create for himself a people or a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, as it says in Exodus 19, through whom his plan of universal blessing would one day become a reality. It again is a story of the lengths that God would go to create in himself a people that through their lineage, through their descendants, would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Which I'm guessing you are all here today to worship, amen? Am I right? So in many ways, this is not another story, but it's a continuation of a story. The story that God is at once again firmly front and center of. This is another chapter of that grand storyline, amen? It's a continuation of what we've already been looking at over the last few weeks. And part of this story is it starts with Yahweh calling his people. Yahweh calls his people, and the man he would use, or the vehicle, the mechanism by which he would call his people, is through this man, Moses. And this story about the birth of Moses is not just there because it represents the birth of one man. It's the start of the birth of a nation. Amen. It's the start of the birth of a nation. The Savior of God's people is born. And it is through him that God's people will be given a new beginning, a fresh start. Their slavery would soon come to an end, and God would use this Savior figure to bring his people into their rest, their promised land. Again, we'll come to that next week. But we see this connection between the patriarchs and the book of Exodus in Exodus 2, 24 and 25, where it says, "God heard their groaning," referring to the Israelites, "and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and in Jacob." It's not a fact, not a reality that God forgot about it, but he brought it to mind and he acts in regards to what he has already promised. So God looked at the Israelites and was concerned about them. But first he starts by calling this man Moses. The journey starts with this calling of the man Moses, and we are probably familiar with the story. The situation in which he calls Moses is the story or the account of the burning bush. And this account, this story, is an incredible story. One in which God ultimately reveals himself not just to Moses, but to his people and to each and every one of us here today. God reveals and calls, reveals himself and calls Moses to become this vehicle of creation. Just as Jesus was the vehicle of creation at the beginning, as John 1 points out for us, God appoints this man, Moses, to become the vehicle by which he would bring forth or birth the nation for himself. Exodus 3, 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good, spacious land, the land flowing with milk and honey." So here's the calling of Moses, and we see Moses in Scripture as this incredible, faithful man of God, which he was. Apologies for the microphone. This faithful man of God, this warrior for the kingdom of God, this amazing man. And we probably expect him to go, "Absolutely, God, I'm there, let's go." But that's not what happens, is it? That's not what happens. He has excuses and he says, "Why me?" This is not what we see, but this man does not accept this calling. He's not willing to obey. He has reservations and he feels as though God has ultimately made a mistake in calling him. Sometimes we can feel like that too, can't we? When God calls us to something, to lead in a ministry, to serve in a ministry, to leave your line of employment, to take a step of faith out of your comfort zone, which is what he's doing to Moses here, we can think, "God, you've got the wrong person. I'm not capable. I'm not capable of leading or facilitating a small group. I'm not capable of leading this person to faith. God, you've got the wrong person." Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And what does God say to him? He reinforces something that each and every one of us need to hear today. "I will be with you. Moses, I, the God of heavens and earth, the God who created this world and is bringing about its redemption, I, Moses, will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this mountain, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." We'll come back to that because that's important to what we're going to talk about a bit later on. But once again, as we discussed last week, God is choosing ultimately a nobody, isn't he? A nobody in the eyes of the world, but a somebody in the eyes of God because of this man's faith. His heart. God looks at the heart. He doesn't worry about outward appearances. He looks at the heart of an individual. He looks at the heart of you and I. And he wants to use that heart, amen? And he wants to use Moses in this instance to do an incredible thing. Again, this is a pattern of Scripture. God has a habit of choosing nobodies. And at this point in time, Moses is a nobody. He's fled Egypt. As we read, he was adopted into Pharaoh's household by Pharaoh's own daughter. He was brought up in royalty. He rose to prominence. And then it all comes crashing down. He sees an Egyptian bullying, harassing a fellow Israelite. And he goes and kills that person. This man Moses is a murderer. And so he flees Egypt. And he's a shepherd boy basically tending to his father-in-law's flocks. But this man was a murderer. The Apostle Paul wasn't a murderer. And this is no doubt probably part of the reason why he felt inadequate, because "I have disobeyed you, Lord. I've done something against your will." And how many of us feel that way here today? We have excuses for the calling that God has upon our lives because we feel inadequate. We feel as though we don't deserve the position that God is calling us into. I've been there. I know, I feel even inadequate at times in my role, but the reality is if God calls us to something, he has a better purpose for us, amen? There's life at the end of this calling. But he wasn't too sure about this calling, and it's understandable. But the reality is, if you are a follower of Jesus here today, at some point, God will call you to take a step of faith out of your comfort zone, as he's doing here with Moses. And the reality is when he calls us to do something, he will go before us in it. He's not going to leave us to try and wander and figure it out for ourselves. No, if he calls us, he will go before us. He will be with you and I. As we see here, he says to Moses, I will be with you. And that should have been enough for him to get out of his comfort zone, but it's not. Again, he makes excuse after excuse after excuse. In total, he makes 5 excuses. The moral of the story, don't be like Moses, in this instance anyway. Because you are equipped, you have been given abilities. God's not going to hang you out to dry. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you should say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. God reveals himself to Moses and gives himself a name. What is that name? I am. Or I will be what I will be. Translated into Hebrew is Yahweh. This is God's name, and this is the instance of God revealing his true form, not just to Israel or to Moses, but to all of us here today, because in God giving himself this name, it reveals to us that God is a personable God, amen? God is a powerful God, amen? Do you believe it? Ultimately, God is perfect in every way, and I love this quote by Wayne Grudem, theologian. He says, the implication is that God's existence and character are determined by himself alone. They are not dependent on anyone or anything else. This means that God's being has always been and will always be exactly what it is. The second part of what he's saying here infers and reveals a God who keeps his promises. And so what God is doing here is associating his name with his faithfulness, his character, to the people of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham. He's associating himself with the covenant here. And this faithfulness would be demonstrated ultimately in Moses coming to obey. Despite his insecurities and shortcomings, God would deliver the people out of Egypt as he had promised to do all along. And what does he do? Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, as we know. And what does Pharaoh say? Who are you? I'm king here. I'm God. I'm powerful. Away with you. And that heart and that attitude starts this sort of epic battle between the true God Yahweh and the false God Pharaoh. And what does God take out? He goes at the spiritual powers of Egypt. And here we're talking about the plagues. One of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped was the frog god, the god of fertility. And so God's like, well, you want to worship frogs? Here's frogs. Gives them a plague of frogs. You want to worship the sun? I'm going to blacken the sun. I'm going to darken the sun. Gives them a plague of darkness. Also, you want to worship the Nile? I'm going to kill the Nile. Turns the Nile to blood. And then you want to worship Pharaoh? Well, I'll show you how powerful Pharaoh really is. And he kills Pharaoh's first son. And all the first sons and Egypt. And in so to taking on the powers of Egypt, God won for himself a people. He brings them from Egypt through the Red Sea, another miraculous and powerful event. And then in Exodus 15, verse 18, something incredible happens. Israel worshiped their God for the very first time together. It says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. They praised him, they worshiped him. This is an act of worship, amen. They're responding to God, their Redeemer, their Deliverer. And the reality for all of us here today is that, do you know, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, you have been redeemed and delivered from death yourself. You've been redeemed and delivered from sin and all the consequences of that. Do you believe it? What does that lead you to do? What does that posture of worship look like for you when you surrender to his faithfulness and his supremacy in your life? Because the reality is God loves his people, amen. God is for his people. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He is the God who calls his people into relationship with him because he loves them. But a big part of this relationship, a big part of this calling is that he calls us to become like him. Amen? To become like him in thought, word, and deed. And so the big part of this is by instructing them or giving them the law. He gives his people the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. Yahweh calls his people and then he instructs his people. In Exodus 19 to 20, is God instructing his people in the way they ought to live. And we don't have time to dive into the significance of this and the theological nuggets of truth that we see in this. But he comes to the mountain, fulfilling that passage earlier. They come to Mount Sinai. They worship their God there. And then they are given the law. And he calls his people to obey the law. And if you read through the book of Joshua, which we'll do next week, we read that he then gives them a place to live, to live out this law in the land. God's people in God's place under God's rule, as we looked at the other week. But the rule and the law is significant because it ultimately reflects their identity. As a redeemed people, it would show God's people how they are to be holy, as God is holy, perfect as he is perfect. Ultimately, the law is a reflection of God's own character. It's like a mirror. When you get up in the morning, when you brush your teeth, get ready for work or whatever the case may be, get ready for church this morning, if you see a blemish on your skin or a hair out of place or a booger in your nose, you're not going to leave it there, are you? My guess is that you do something about it. You fix that hair. You pick that booger out. You'll get rid of that blemish on your skin. The law acts in the same way for the nation of Israel as a mechanism by which they could look at themselves, see their blemishes and imperfections, but show them the right means of going about it to fix those blemishes, fix those imperfections. And it is as Robin Rutledge writes, the law became the basis of not becoming God's people, but living as God's people. And it would actually inform not just their religious way of life, the religious sphere, but also the social sphere. It's a hard word to say. Not only how they would come to worship God, but how they interact with one another. How they would come to associate with one another. Ephesians 4:1 says, I urge you, Paul says, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. God calls his people, he gives them identity, and then he shows them how they ought to live in light of that identity. Does that make sense? They're called theologically descriptive statements and theologically prescriptive statements. Jesus Christ has given each and every one of us an identity, and we need to discover what that identity is, but how we ought to live our lives in light of that identity. And the final point, in order to reveal that God's not going anywhere, that he is faithful to his promises, to represent that he will always be with them and go before them, Yahweh comes to dwell with his people. And he does so by instructing them to build the tabernacle or the tent. Yahweh calls his people, Yahweh instructs his people, and Yahweh will dwell with his people. And if you go to the picture there, thanks, Greg, this is what the tabernacle looked like. It's very much the place where God dwelled, and what the Israelites would do, would carry this tabernacle everywhere they went. It was a symbol of God's presence with them. God would go before them. God would go with them every step of the way. And obviously God's presence and power is not contained to a small man-made tent. Amen. Again, it was a symbolic gesture to say, I am with you. I will go before you. Again, a word that each and every one of us need to hear today, because God will go before you. And whatever he calls you to do, he will be with you in whatever he calls you to do. But as we finish up here today, all of this was meant to be temporary, amen? All of this ultimately would point to one reality and one reality alone. Do you know what that reality is? Jesus Christ, the Savior of this world. He would come to fulfill all this. This was all temporary. It was all pointing to a bigger picture, a far greater reality. As Yahweh incarnate, Jesus would come to ultimately call for himself a people, his church, you and I. And he would deliver them from sin and slavery, oppression. He would come to instruct his people, didn't he, in the way they ought to live. But ultimately, he would fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus says, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to not abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is the law perfected, personified. We live our lives in light of what he does, how he lived his life. And not only that he would come to tabernacle among us, dwell with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. This is what it's saying. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reality is Jesus Christ, our Savior, is greater than Moses. Amen. He is greater than Moses. And this is what Hebrews 3 says in that light. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house. Amen. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. Ultimately, the Savior of this world has been born. The birth of Moses was pointing to an even greater reality. A reality where Jesus would redeem and deliver his people, you and I. And I'm guessing that's why you're here today, because you have put your faith in this living reality. And the reality about this is that he will one day bring us into his rest. Amen. The promised land of eternity. He has delivered us from sin. He has redeemed us from sin. And what some of us need to hear today, those who are maybe struggling with sin, each and every one of us have probably something in our lives that we're struggling with. You need to hear today that you've been delivered from that. I know sometimes we can be like, oh, I've done it again. I know in my life, I've done it again. I keep doing this. You've been delivered from it. Sin has no power over us. Death has no power over us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. All of us are on different stages of the journey. This journey of life. Each of us are wrestling with different aspects of life and sin. But what we need to know here today is that there is a God in heaven who loves you, who cares for you, and most importantly, he is inviting each and every one of us to partake and inviting us to join him in this story. Amen. He's inviting each and every one of us to join him in bringing his kingdom here on earth. What a beautiful partnership that is. You know, friends, I've been reflecting about this week as we finish up. Church is more than just Sunday mornings, amen? I hope you realize that. Church is more than just associating here. And I probably inadvertently, myself, from when I speak and whatever, you know, focus on Sundays. Like our focus has been about coming back here on Silent Sundays. We want to worship together, which is great. But the main game's out there, amen? The main game is out there. I know I love my sport and I always refer to this analogy, but I see Sundays as the halftime motivational speech where we come together, we encourage one another, we edify one another to get back out there and do the work of the kingdom, to do the work of God in this world. God invites us to take part in this story. The question is, will you accept that invitation? Will you make your faith more than just coming to church on a Sunday morning? That's the question. My prayer is that you do, in order that you will discover, as each and every one of us no doubt has, how truly amazing life with Christ is at the center of it. Let's pray. Well, Father God, as we reflect on this chapter, if you will, of your story, the story of you, Lord God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to remind us of what you have done in this world. We pray and ask that you will continue to remind us of our roots, our origins, and what you are calling us, how you are calling us to live our lives in response to this reality. Father, we thank you for redeeming us from our sin. We thank you for rescuing us from the realms of death and destruction. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today and myself, those struggling with particular sins, those which they feel like they just can't get over or continue to that they just continue to live out that way of life. I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be made known in their lives and my life, that we would conquer sin together, that we would overcome sin's power together, knowing that you have ultimately conquered death and conquered sin once and for all. Again, we thank you for redeeming us, Lord God, and we pray as we sing this song together, you would remind us of the faith we profess. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Raphael and Kelly are going to come up now and...